If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read through verse 11, chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 11. We're about halfway through the book of Philippians. We're beginning a new chapter today. If you recall, Paul has been encouraging the saints at Philippi to live as faithful and worthy citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel. If you recall back in chapter 1, he's encouraged them to that end, and then he's shown them the ultimate example of a kingdom of heaven, right? Of a citizen of heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who depicted the mind that which we are to emulate, that we are to imitate and implement in our lives. And then he gave us, last week we looked at a couple of examples, because we can look to Christ and say, how in the world can I actually have the mind of Christ? Can I really do it? And then he presented us two wonderful examples in Epaphroditus and Timothy of those who gave us a glimpse of at least some of that character. That yes, it is an encouragement to you and me that we can actually continue and do the very thing he's charged us to do. But now, Paul begins a new chapter in chapter number 3. So let's begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. This is the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of God abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this amazing section of this chapter and this letter, I pray that you would allow me to be a voice for you, Lord, that allow me only to say what you want us to hear. Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to see Christ and to see him exalted and glorified through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins this chapter with a word that has occasioned a lot of humor at the expense of many a preacher. The word finally. right? Finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters. Well, it helps if we understand that the word finally here should not be taken in our normal English sense that it's introducing the final point. The word finally is introducing a new point, but not necessarily only the last point. So the tension might be relieved a little bit if we understood that, because Paul's not doing what many of us preachers often do when we say finally and then go on for another two or three points. You've heard the story maybe about the little boy who asked his father when he heard the pastor say, "And finally," and he asked, "Dad, what does he mean?" And the dad said, "Nothing at all. Not a thing." Well, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's actually moving the argument forward, actually. He's moving the thought to forward in his letter. So instead of finally, we could understand it at least in our minds as a legitimate paraphrase. "So then, my brothers, here's something else to rejoice in." And he's moving that argument along. Again, the theme of rejoicing is all throughout this particular letter. And he now kind of brings up a new point to which they ought to be rejoicing. Now remember, it's not totally disconnected from what's been going on. He is moving the argument forward, so we are to understand what's to come here as somewhat connected to this message of being good kingdom citizens. Remember, the idea was to be a good kingdom citizen in chapter 1 so that you might be like-minded and be able to withstand opponents. He was talking about that. There was opposition within the congregation. There was opposition within the congregation. There was factions, apparently, represented by two different women that we'll see in chapter 4. But he also anticipates opposition because it always happens. It followed Paul from Jerusalem throughout Asia, and that is a particular external opposition that we could view in the form of false teaching and false teachers. And so, as good citizens of the kingdom, we ought to be prepared when false teaching and false teachers come our way. And this one particular poison, if you will, destructive poison, was being peddled by a group we know as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those that Paul confronted. Remember all the way back in Acts chapter 15, those who were saying they were quite willing to accept the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. They were okay with that. However, they didn't quite understand the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. They didn't quite understand that the law was actually pointing to Jesus Christ and he would fulfill it. And so they were saying, "Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but you still got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses." And that was the issue that Paul wants to address in this next chapter. You see, Paul, as he always does, tries to nip things in the bud. As he was trying to nip in the bud the situation between the factions in the church, he also wants to nip in the bud, should this heresy come to Philippi, that they're prepared to recognize it and to confront it. And so, we're going to begin by looking at point number one. And if you look in your outline, there's actually 3 points, but we're only going to cover point one today because there's just too much here that we don't want to just gloss over. So point number one, the spiritual peril posed by the Judaizers. That's what we find in verses 1 through 3, and that's where we're kind of park on today. The peril posed by these Judaizers. And he gives us a threefold warning about these particular Judaizers. Now remember, as I already mentioned, the Judaizers are those who have at least made a profession of faith to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they were insisting that to become a real full-fledged Christian, you not only had to believe in Jesus by faith, you had to continue in the works of the law and in the ceremonies. And they insisted on circumcision, which is really just a shorthand way of saying to keep the law of Moses. Now, we just talked about circumcision a moment ago. Circumcision was actually introduced as the sign of the covenant of grace when he gave it to Moses. But then when God instituted the Mosaic covenant, the ceremony and rite of circumcision was codified into the law of Moses. So it was part of the law as well. And so these guys were saying, you got to do this. And so Paul says at the middle of verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. No trouble at all. In fact, I delight in writing about the gospel. I enjoy telling the gospel of grace and salvation. It was something near and dear to the heart of Paul. And so, he says, it's no problem to write these things. Where else did he write about them? Can you recall? Where else did Paul write about these things? Well, in the book of Galatians, perhaps his first letter that he ever wrote, he pointedly addresses this issue. He pointedly calls these Judaizers basically apostates because they were preaching a different gospel. You see, to variate from the gospel, even in the slightest way, is to introduce error and to poison the well, if you will. It only takes a drop of poison to kill you, spiritually speaking. And what they've done is they've introduced what is apparently a good thing. Yes, it was good to practice circumcision in the old covenant. God actually commanded it. But now, under the new covenant, we are not obligated to do anything to earn our salvation. In fact, salvation has never been on the basis of anything that we do. And that was the mistake that these Judaizers were introducing. Yes, it's okay to believe in Jesus. Of course you have to have faith. But don't forget, you got to have a little bit of this too. And if you insert that little bit of anything and you're depending on faith plus anything else, you've poisoned the gospel and turned it into what Paul says in Galatians, not a different message from another preacher, but an entirely different gospel altogether, a false one. So anyway, that's what Paul is saying. It's important to repeat it. It is safe for you that I write this again. And so what does he do? Verse 2, we see the warning that he gives. It's a threefold warning. And this is quite fascinating. As I was looking at this, these terms that Paul uses, there are three of them. And Paul isn't just name-calling here. He's not just saying, well, they're just a bunch of Arminians. He's not just name-calling. These terms have specific religious implications. They're not just, Paul isn't just trying to insult them by throwing a word at them. He is making a spiritual and theological point by saying, dogs, for example. In fact, what's very interesting is each one of these warnings that he gives all begin with the same letter. And it's as though Paul is actually trying to make it memorable for these Philippians by alliterating these particular individuals or these individual terms. They are dogs. It's an ironic sarcasm, actually, if you think about it, because dogs in the biblical world were not what we consider little fur babies. They weren't pets that you want to snuggle on your lap on your couch or in your room. Dogs were not even considered pets back then. Now, in our world, most of us love pets. We love dogs. I mean, there are some who don't, but for the most part, people love pets. But a dog was one of the lowliest of the lowest animals. They were dirty. They were unclean. They were vagabonds. They were vagrant types. Think of a coyote today. That was more along the lines of what a dog was. Whatever size. They were scavengers in the rubbish piles. And you wouldn't want one of those flea-ridden animals in your house at all. But to the Jews, there was a spiritual connotation to that. They adopted that term to refer to those individuals who were spiritually just like those dogs. They were unclean. They were unfit to be in the presence of God, as though anybody in and of themselves actually really is, right? But they would view those who were outside of the covenant community, those who were unworthy to receive holy things, unworthy to enter the temple area, the tabernacle area. They were unclean. They were Gentiles. That's the term reserved for Gentiles, those who did not belong to God's people. What an ironic twist. That's what the Judaizers called everyone else. They thought they were worthy of being in the presence of God, of receiving the holy presence of God because of what they did. And so Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for anybody who tells you that you are accepted by God on the basis of your performance. If you think your performance is going to gain you favor with God, beware of the dogs. And then he says, beware. And by the way, the word beware or look out is repeated three times. I know some of the English translations don't repeat it three times, but Paul is being very emphatic. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers or the evil doers. So what's the twist here? What's the irony that Paul brings out? The sarcasm, if you will. Paul is good at sarcasm in many ways. He says, he's not just speaking in generalities that these guys are doing bad things. Because they weren't doing bad, immoral things. They were, in some regards, moral people. They were Jews who were concerned about following the law of God. I mean, following the law of God is a good thing when you understand it properly. But they had a little misconception about that. They thought that by their good works, they were earning favor with God. They had totally misunderstood the purpose. And so they thought that if they did enough good things, God would basically, it's the scale idea. If they had enough good things on the scale that outweighed the bad things, then yep, they've earned favor with God. So they're constantly adding to this scale by their works, by their works. The problem is, we can't do good works in the sense that we tilt the scale in favor for God to say, yep, you've done enough. However, there is one who did, And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of His work, His finished work, His life and death, that the scale is tipped. And we receive that by faith alone. But that's not what the Judaizers were saying. And so on that basis, the Judaizers who prided themselves on doing good works, Paul flips that around and uses their own vocabulary and calls them, you're not doers of good work. You're incapable of doing good works. In fact, the fact that you think you can do a work that's good to earn favor with God is actually an evil work. You are doing evil work. That's pretty amazing. So that's what Paul is saying to these guys. Look out for them. Watch out for anybody who tells you that you can do good works to earn favor with God. They were Gentiles, unable to do good works. You know what? The Westminster Confession has a great chapter on good works. But good works are incapable of being done in the truest sense by anyone who is not a believer in Christ. Because ultimately, all good works, if not done from a gospel motive, done to the glory of Christ because of what He has done for us, and we're doing it out of gratitude and love for Him, ultimately, every good work we attempt to do is going to resort to being in some form or fashion self-serving for our own purpose and for our own benefit. Look out for anyone who denies the need of Christ, because that's ultimately what these evil works were doing. If it's a work that you think is gaining you favor with God, it denies the work of Christ. Look out. And the third warning given here is look out for the, and it's translated variously. The Greek word is katatome. And Paul really is having a play on words here. He says, look out for the katatome. The word for circumcision is peritome. And so these Judaizers who were emphasizing circumcision, insisting on this outward external ceremony in order to become a Christian, Paul is essentially saying that when you focus on the external rite and you do not possess the reality that it symbolizes, your ceremony is really nothing more than the equivalent of a pagan ceremony of mutilating the flesh. Remember in the Old Testament when the prophets of Baal would cut themselves? They mutilated their bodies. That's what it amounts to, a pagan ceremony and pagan practice, because they think that their rituals are gaining them favor with God. But flip back, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. I think it's good to look here. There's several others in the Old Testament as well. But circumcision, even in the Old Testament, was a sign of a spiritual reality, the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the flesh, the removal of sin, if you will, in that old covenant form. And so, Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 27. Then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And then here's the verses to really focus in on. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So theologically speaking, We are the true Jews. Those over in Israel today who are only circumcised externally and haven't believed in Christ, technically they're not true Jews. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So that's the point Paul is making here. And again, the twist. Those who prided themselves in the rite of circumcision because they lacked the inner reality of that circumcision, they were essentially only practicing physical mutilation. Let's not be guilty of any of these things that the Judaizers were practicing. What a twist Paul makes on these things. I like what Kent Hughes says about this. He says that Paul, in this particular passage here, impales the Judaizers on their own vocabulary. He takes the words that they've embraced as their own and he turns it around. Look at it in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision." Emphasizing we are the real circumcision, not you. You're not eligible to hold this title anymore. You have abdicated it. You have forsaken your claim on this title. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision. And who is the we? The we, he describes it later in this verse. We'll see these three counterpoints to the three warnings. But the believers in Christ, we are the ones who are the true community of God. Therefore, we are entitled to the titles that belong to that true community. We refers to those who have believed the gospel and are not trusting their own efforts to earn salvation. And he describes them quite clearly in verse 3. We are the circumcision. And who are they? It's those who worship by the Spirit of God. Doesn't that recall the words of Jesus back in John chapter 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well? Remember the conversation? She was from Samaria, and the Samaritans had their temple and their place of worship. Worship in the Old Covenant was very outward oriented. In Jerusalem, they had the temple, the sacrifices, and the Jews said it's in Jerusalem where we worship. To meet with God in the truest sense of the way, you went to the temple, and in the Holy of Holies, God would meet with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement and so forth. That was the meeting place of God and His people. But no longer are we limited to that, are we? Now under the new covenant, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God resides within us individually and corporately as a church. That's the beauty. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus told that woman that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. It is the characteristic quality of the true people of God that worship is not just external conformity to rules and ceremonies, but it's the worship from the heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. Then he says, the circumcision, not only are those who worship by the Spirit, those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Christ is the object of worship. Christ has been exalted and given a name that is above every name. We saw that. Christ has been identified with Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is now the focus. He is the focus of which all the signs and types and shadows of the Old Covenant pointed. And He is the fulfillment of them. And therefore, now Christ is the object of worship, and we seek to glorify Jesus Christ quite specifically. It's not really enough to just talk about God in general. All religions can talk about God, but when you start talking about Jesus, notice how conversations and attitudes will change. That's kind of an identifier. Glorying in Jesus Christ. And then finally here, one who puts no confidence in the flesh. You see, when we glory in Christ, we can't have confidence in the flesh because we realize He is the one who accomplished it for us. So as we close, remember what Paul has warned. Be on guard for those who seek to turn you away from the simple gospel of grace. It's simple only in the sense that we receive it by grace. We don't have to work for it. But somebody did. Jesus Christ was able to actually accomplish what was necessary. The Judaizers can't do it. They can insist on it, but Christ did it. And when we receive by faith that finished work, that's when we receive salvation by grace alone. We may not be duped into accepting such ancient teachings and deceptions as you got to be circumcised to be saved. But there's some modern versions of that still going on today. People who say, well, you know, you got to be baptized to be saved. If you're not baptized, then you're not really saved. Or you got to go to church every Sunday to be saved. Is being baptized a good thing? Absolutely. Is going to church a good thing? But if you shift the emphasis and make them requirements to be accepted by God, whether for salvation or sanctification, you have embraced the spirit of the Judaizer. Let's learn from this and forsake the spirit of legalism and Judaizing. And let's remember what Paul says here in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, we truly thank you for this wonderful passage. And Father, as we've been warned by the Apostle Paul concerning these things, we've also been encouraged as we've been shown what those who are truly saved, who are the true circumcision, may we worship you in spirit. May we always glory in Christ, and may we realize that we have no boast except for Christ. Therefore, our confidence is not in our flesh, but in Him and in Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.